All right, let's get busy. Last week, thank you, Kevin Osborne, who stepped in and preached just a great, straight theological sermon on what's going on in this text. I'm so grateful for Kevin and his willingness to step in and preach. So here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 20, and we're going to go fast because I'm behind. Here we go. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray together. Lord, I stand here as a broken man, and all I have that is good in me is Christ. And Lord, I have your word open before us, laid on this table, because it is to be the central thing of which should be taught here. That we sit here under your authority, and we thank you for it. God, would you teach us from it today? In Christ's name, amen. Decisions. Very small decisions made the difference between life and death for Joe Dittmar on September 11th. Speaking before several hundred guests at a Brunswick Community College on April 10th in 2014, Joe shared his testimony. He described how his decision-making ability was tried, tested, and galvanized during his narrow escape from the doomed South Tower of the World Trade Center. His ordeal began with a slight flicker of conference room lights on the 105th floor at 8:48 a.m. The enormous explosion heard from American Airlines Flight 11 ripping through the North Tower was only 120 feet away. Seconds later, Dittmar and 53 other insurance executives were interrupted and asked to leave their meeting because of an explosion in the other tower. All were initially resistant, if not annoyed, about the order to abandon their conference that meant a lot to them. Reluctantly, Dittmar was the last to leave the room, taking his time to gather his papers and shut down his laptop. Dittmar and the others had no clue as to how bad it was, and then they began their descent that would end with only six of the 54 making it out alive. At the 90th floor, everything changed. The stairwell fire door was propped open, and he walked to a window facing the North Tower, and directly across was the other tower's huge, gaping black hole. And as he watched people fall from the other tower, Dittmar's horror gave way to an overwhelming feeling. I wanted to go home. I was afraid, he said. As others froze, Dittmar left and quickly reached the 78th floor, where hundreds waited for express elevators to the lobby. Stopping briefly, he refused to join other colleagues that stayed. as he reached the 74th floor, hijacked flight 175, traveling at 600 miles per hour, knifed through floor 77 through 85, just above Dithmar. According to him, mercifully, everyone on the 78th floor died instantly in the 2,000-degree fireball. He described an earthquake-like scene in the stairwell, the steps undulated like waves in the ocean. Handrails broke from the walls, and a blast of heat passed over us, followed by the smell of jet fuel as the building swayed back and forth, what seemed like forever, recalled Dithmar. But there were no screams, nothing but stunned silence. The 35th floor was the worst for Dithmar as police and firefighters passed him on their way up. Almost 13 years later, he was overcome while describing these heroes. Just the look in their eyes told you they knew. They were going to fight a fire they could not stop. They were going to save lives they could not save. And they knew they were never coming back, he said. As he passed the 18th floor, Dithmar said he could hear someone singing God Bless America. And upon reaching the lobby, he was prevented from exiting because of the falling bodies. Forced to navigate the underground concourse, he worked his way to an exit passing a Starbucks. In a bizarre scene, people were still lined up waiting for their lattes as thousands scrambled away from the complex. And after walking 8 short blocks, less than a half a mile, the South Tower began to collapse. I turned and heard the most awful sound of steel and concrete twisting and breaking. And then I'll never forget the blood-curdling scream of a million New Yorkers. See, testimonies are powerful. Like, that's a powerful story to be engaged in what this guy has to say, because we all know that there's nothing quite like a personal story, a personal testimony. I remember as a young boy, my dad is a Vietnam veteran. And I used to love to hear my dad tell stories about his time in war. And here we have a story given to us by Paul, the most important story that anyone here today can hear. Paul's very personal, deep testimony that only Paul can fully understand, given to Timothy and given to these false teachers and given to the church today, to every set of ears listening. Paul tells us today of an incredible heart for what the Lord had done in his life. And up until this point, Paul's been addressing Timothy regarding the false teaching, the false doctrines, the myths, and the silly, all these different speculations that have been going around the church due to these rogue elders. And Paul's addressed these concerns, and he had strongly stood against the false doctrine. And really, this isn't just the first time. Paul, for the whole of his ministry, stood against false doctrine that would always try to be creeping itself into the church walls. For instance, he had warned the Ephesians elders, as I read 2 weeks ago in Acts 20, that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. Men would rise up even from their own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert, he tells the Ephesians. In Romans 16, 17 through 18, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering lips," or flattering words. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was greatly concerned that they might be led away and deceived by those who were, quote, "false apostles, deceitful workers, and disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And then Ephesians 4, that some had been children tossed here and there by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. Paul knew all too well that the prideful hearts of men could be easily swayed to start hijacking the church's teaching to serve themselves or to serve some other theology that these men wanted to create. And then sadly, Paul declares in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." And you look at our own culture today and you see the broad sweeping hijacking of the authoritative word of God. Even the way this filters into our own American culture, oftentimes drifting us into a Jesus who's much more soft and gentle and loving and looks nothing like the Jesus in the New Testament. It's not unusual for us to hear all kinds of folks at whatever award shows give thanks to God for the award and the success, but during the week and the years, they're singing about all kinds of debauchery. They're living it up. Just heard of one country band this week who would praise God as they learned to play growing up in the church youth ministry, and they just opened a large bar in downtown Nashville. And so you see these things all the time, that we love the Jesus when he gives us our success, but we don't really want to submit to him as Lord with our lives. And so easily the distinctions in American Christianity become sort of discombobulated. When Jesus says, "Take up your life and your cross and follow me," that means commitment. But oftentimes what we get is half-hearted, "I'll see you about once a month, Pastor." Or, "I'll see you when I can get there, Pastor." Or, "I'll see you when I can get there, church family." We get half-hearted commitment. And when that happens, that just gives room for Satan to come in and say, "You know what? That church is fine without you." Or, "You know, you're doing pretty good without the church. You know, as long as you're there on Sundays, you're good to go." And these are just all lies that Satan gives us. And then we come to this text today where Paul says, "Let me tell you about the Jesus who changed my life." This deep testimony of salvation, the power of the gospel in Paul's life. And what we have here, Paul gives us several things, and I'm going to line them out today. First thing you see is the promise of the gospel is transformation. The promise of the gospel is transformation. When you surrender your life to Jesus, when you accept Christ as Lord, your life is changed. God does a work in your heart like no one else can do. You can't do it on your own. The point of the gospel is that you can't change yourself. You need someone to do the transforming work for you. And that's what Jesus does when you surrender your life to him, when you believe upon him for salvation. And you look at Paul here, and Paul gives three reasons why he's thankful. He says, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus because he strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry." And he's thankful for these, for his conversion to Christ, for his calling to the ministry, and for his commissioning to the nations. So he says he's strengthened me, which means he has converted me. He's given me his spirit. He's appointed me, meaning he's been called, and now he's commissioned to the ministry. And he says before Christ, he gives three other things he wears. What does he say? He says, "I was a blasphemer," right? A blasphemer. Then he says, "a persecutor," which are two pretty bad things. And then the third one says, "an arrogant man," which I kind of swallowed a little bit. It's like, man, arrogant man? Your text may say violent man, that he was a violent, arrogant, prideful man, standing on what he knew to be true, what he had been believing amongst everyone else, that this Jesus is hijacking the Roman government, that his followers are a threat to our government. And so what Paul was as a young man was someone who went and he would grab Christians and throw them in jail. He would persecute the church. He would be very violent. He was an enemy of the church, an enemy to Christ. This is what he was before, but he says, Christ has transformed me. Second thing you see is the result of belief in the gospel is mercy. So the promise of the gospel is transformation. The result of belief in the gospel is mercy. The beauty of the gospel is grace. The beauty of the gospel is grace. That God, in his love and care for us, has had grace on us. You see here it says that he acted out of ignorance and unbelief. In verse 13, even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That grace overflowed. Now let me explain this to you. Grace is a beautiful gift of the Lord. That God, in his love for you and for his creation, he made it possible for you and I to come into a right relationship with him through the gospel. Grace produces faith and love in us. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." This is God's doing. When God looks upon any sinner, and although we are sinful and guilty, and we come to God with our empty, broken hands and say, "God, I have nothing to offer you. I am broken and I am sinful." When we give our lives to Christ, God, it is only by his grace that he chooses to forgive us. You know, as a dad, I have the privilege of shepherding six young people in my home, six young children, and punishment is never easy, right? When you go to punish your children, it's never easy. It's not like I'm like begging to go in there and punish my kids. When they do it, it's more like, gosh, why do you got to do it again? Now I got to go punish you. And it's hard to be the bad guy. And you got to go punish, but you got to tell them, "Listen, son, daughter, I love you. This is why I punish you." And after I punish them, I say, "Why does daddy punish you?" And they say, "Because you love me." And I say, "If I didn't love you," and they say, "you wouldn't punish me." That's right, because punishment is a sign of love, that I love them. I want them to hear my words and be heeded. But sometimes when I go to that punishment, I want them to learn grace. And so I'm able to say, "Hey, listen, this time, daddy's not going to punish you. I'm going to show you grace because I love you, and I want you to understand the importance of grace." And whenever I say that, they're like, "Oh, thank you so much, daddy." So much so that now, like, every time it's punishment, they're like, "Please let it be grace time. Please let it be grace time. Please, dad, can we? But dad, my little daughter, can you just show me grace?" "No, not this time." But the beauty of the gospel is when you are saved, God shows you grace forever. Like, overflowing grace. Like when you were saved, when I was saved at 12 years old, God forgave me of all my sin, all my past, all my present, all my future sin. That's amazing grace. So that means I don't have to like pray the prayer again. "God, I sinned again. God, I think you've kicked me out of the family. Now I've got to earn your favor again. I got to pray the prayer again." How many times have we spent years upon years praying the prayers, trying to have some sort of assurance for our faith? What we need is a trust in the gospel, a deep-rooted trust that God's word says when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for your sins, you will be saved. Do you trust the gospel? That God's grace has covered you amazingly. Number three. The third thing we see is the content of the gospel is true and trustworthy. The content of the gospel is true and trustworthy. Here, Paul says in verse 15, "You may have heard about the myths and the empty speculations, but let me tell you this, Timothy, and false teachers, this saying is trustworthy. What I'm about to tell you is trustworthy. This is different than the myths and the speculations. This stands in contrast to those things. This is like fire and ice, black and white, empty and full, young and old, lost and found. This is true and trustworthy. This is sound, without error. It's free from fallacy or misapprehension. Believe this, Paul says, that the content of the gospel is true and trustworthy. Then he rolls into it. He says, and not only is it true and trustworthy, it is deserving of full acceptance. Deserving of full acceptance. What this means is the offer of the gospel is universal. The offer of the gospel is universal, meaning God offers the gospel for anyone to believe it. That means anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. If you're here today and you're going, my life's in shambles, I have sin in my life, I'm broken, my marriage has fallen apart, my finances are awful, my children are awful, or maybe you're sitting here saying, you know what, Ronnie, I'm good. I've got my job's rolling fine, I've got a car, I got a couple cars, I got a boat, I got all the money I need. And I come to church to give a little hat tip to the Lord to thank him for it. See, the gospel is for both. The gospel is for the arrogant and the prideful who have all they need and all their success, but it's also for the broken and the helpless and the needy. It's for anyone that feels the Spirit of God working in their life. If you find yourself searching for relationships today, if you find yourselves on social media all the time trying to strike up new friendships, if you find yourself in coffee shops trying to meet new people, if you find yourself trying to build better relationships with someone else, your greatest need is the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ in you, and it is available for anyone that wants it. It is deserving of full acceptance. Number five, the heart of the gospel, or the core of the gospel, is Christ came to save sinners. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. There's two words here I want you to know. Two words that are important. Incarnation and redemption. Incarnation means a person who embodies in the flesh a deity, spirit, or abstract quality. Jesus Christ is the incarnate one of God. That Jesus Christ is incarnate. John 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Christ Jesus existed with God from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says, let us make man in our image. Let us do these things. Christ, the Son of God, existed before all creation. He is the pre-existent one. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. See, the significance of the incarnation has been extensively discussed throughout Christian history and is the subject of countless hymns and prayers all across the world. For one is the divinity, the divine liturgy of St. John of Chrysostom says this, O only begotten Son and Word of God, who being immortal, designed for our salvation to become incarnate of the Holy Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary, and became man without change. You were also crucified, O Christ, our God, and by death have trampled death, being one of the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, save us. You see, the incarnation of Christ matters. If we don't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that he came to earth from heaven, given to us in the form of a baby, born of the Virgin Mary, then we lose our faith. You cannot hold to the Bible and reject the incarnation. And here Paul lays it out clear that Christ Jesus came into the world, that he stepped off of his throne to come live amongst broken man, to sit around men who were probably dabbling in all kinds of sexual immorality, to deal with all kinds of evil, to come across greedy people, to deal with brokenness and drunkards and all kinds of things, and sit among them, yet still love them and listen to them and pursue their hearts carefully. It's an amazing thing that this king of ours would step into heaven and not only to have relationship with these people, but also to go die for them. Even on the cross, as the thief is dying, the thief says, "Oh Christ, please remember me in heaven." And the grace of Jesus, through the man's simple statement of belief by faith, Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So if Jesus can grant grace to the criminal on the cross and can save Paul, the awful persecutor, terrorist, then he can do anything with any one of you today. And there are men in here and there are women in here who have been running from Christ for a long time. You've been broken in your sin for a long time. You've been dabbling in it for a long time. But today, let today be the day of your salvation. You would believe the gospel given to you. So you have the incarnation, and you have redemption, that God has made it possible for mankind to be saved from sin through his son, Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Or 1 John 2:2, "He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." That Christ went to the cross to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin. Folks, I don't deserve that. I deserve to be the kid sitting on the bed with his dad looking at him saying, "Hey, buddy, your punishment has come." But Christ swoops in and removes me and says, "Hey, I'll take your punishment for you. I love you this much that I will be punished in your place. And not only will I be punished in your place, but I'm going to give you my inheritance. I'm going to give you my kingdom. I'm going to give you a mansion. I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be with me and my Father forever." The Sandlot comes to my mind. Forever. Right? It's an amazing truth given to us in the Word of God. So the core of the gospel is Christ came to save sinners. Number six, the application of the gospel is personal. So while it's universal in nature that anyone can come to Christ if you want to, it's very personal. Look with me in verse 16. This is the second time Paul's going to say, "But I." It's like he's saying, "But even I." Like, look at my past, look who I was, and even I, Christ appeared to me, and he had mercy on me. I received mercy. Mercy is the blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. And Paul confesses to this crazy reality that God, in his love and compassion for him, has had mercy despite his advance against the gospel and against the flourishing of the church. "But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them," this is the second time he says, "I am the worst of sinners, and even in me, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." So if you're here today and you're going, "But Ronnie, if you only knew what I've done, if you knew the whatever, fill in the blank." Hear Paul saying, "Listen, let me, Paul, be an example to you that if Christ can save me, he can save you, no matter the age, no matter the sin, that he can save you. The application of the gospel is personal. Number seven, the reality of the gospel is mercy. I've already spoke to that a little bit, but it is mercy that we're able to have this. Number eight, the point of the gospel is worship. That God would save any of us. There's only one person that gets the glory, and that's God. I can sit here and say, listen, I know my life. I know my sin. I know my struggles. And at the end of the day, it's hard for me to believe that I go to bed knowing that Christ has paid for my sins. My anger, my frustration, whatever it may be, that I go to bed going, gosh, Lord, I don't know how you put up with me. I know my own brokenness. And that brokenness often drives me to worship, to thankfulness. And Paul ends here with a beautiful doxology in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. So he calls him King, eternal King, meaning he's been here before and he'll be here forever. He's immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When was the last time you sat in the Word of God in a closet or in your living room by yourself and just leaned into God's glory and said, God, I look around and I thank you. You've saved this sinner. You've given me children and you've taken away and you've blessed. And you've not blessed, but God, at the end of the day, I give you glory. You hear Paul's testimony that God has saved me, the worst of sinners. He's had mercy on me and grace on me. It's a personal gospel. You know, every person in here has been crafted by the hand of God. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows when you lie down and when you wake up. He knows every sin struggle. He knows the public and the private. He knows every word from your mouth before it even comes out of it. He has knit you together. He's gifted you. And he's pursuing you for his glory. And there are some who are resisting that. Don't resist it. Surrender. There are others who are fully committed to that. You're committed to the gospel and to the Lord. And there are others who are floating in the middle of straddling the fence of lukewarmness. As the Bible warns very sternly against lukewarmness. That you're kind of in the world and you're out of the world. You're kind of in but out, and you're hot and you're cold. Paul says, listen, let me give you glory to God for who I am. Paul deeply knows his personal testimony and he worships him out of the overflow of his heart. Two more points. Number nine, the proof of the gospel is faithfulness. The proof of the gospel is faithfulness. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies. These prophecies, we don't really know what they are. We don't really know exactly what he's talking about here. But somewhere along the line, Timothy was to be this guy who helps guard the church. And Paul's words to Timothy push him towards his focus on being faithful. And these two other guys, what you have here is you have Paul referencing two guys who are not faithful. Two elders in the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were not faithful. Men who Paul himself had kicked out of the church, excommunicated, exercised church discipline on and said, hey, you get out of here. And he removes them from the membership of the church because they are living in unrepentant sin. It says that he rebukes them. It says they had even shipwrecked their faith by rejecting the two things he pushes on Timothy with, a good conscience and faith, right? He says to having faith and a good conscience. And these two brothers had not done so. They had hijacked it. And this is a word to us all that I don't know what the history of his church is, but anytime you see discipline talked about from a church standpoint in the Bible, church discipline, when you hear it, those words, it's always to be done out of love. Even here, in verse 20, among them are these two guys whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. This is an act of love. When someone says, hey, you are spreading rumors, you are spreading gossip, you are living in unrepentant sin, and you are unwilling to deal with it, we are going to remove you from the membership of the church. In order for you to go, there's a difference in those people and who I am. There's a difference in what we're holding to and what you're holding to. It's an act of love saying, go back out. He delivers them to Satan so that they may realize that they are in sin, that they are wrong. And Lord willing, in time, they would recognize that and be rejoined to the fellowship. The hateful thing to do is to let unrepentant sin remain in the church, that they would continue living here as if they're one of us, that we would allow unrepentant sin to continue in our church is foolish and it's evil. And it's not right. It's not love. It's loving to say, hey, you're living in sin. We want you to be joined with what the Bible says. And so here you have this picture of Paul saying the proof of the gospel is faithfulness, that we would be faithful according to scriptures with our lives, with our obedience, that God would be honored. He's warning us all today that this can happen to any of us, that we must align our lives with the word of God. And then finally, number 10, the result of the gospel is eternal life. The result of the gospel is eternal life. Whether or not you have been saved is a matter of life and death. Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Have you been saved? Has Christ done a saving work in your heart? And is it evident in your life? I'm confident there are many who have grown up in church and around the church that think they are saved, but there is no evidence or fruit of their salvation. And I've seen that. I've seen it in our own church. People I've talked with who've been here for years, and they've never trusted Christ. I've had long discussions and conversations where I've seen men trust in Jesus because they just thought they were one of us. Because they grew up in the church, or they were a part of a kids' camp one day, or student camp one day, or it was a family thing, and this church is just what they did. And it was very religious. Do you praise God on Sundays and live like the world the rest of the time? Does your life match the words of Scripture? Do you say God created all people but have hatred in your heart to those of a different color or race? Where does your heart land today on those words of Scriptures? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Because the gospel, given in a personal testimony, is compelling. You know, I could bring up here men and women from our church and give them the microphone. And I could let them share with you the gospel's power in their life through tears. I don't expect everyone to have a testimony like Paul. My testimony is pretty boring if you're going to categorize testimonies. Okay, I was 12 years old and had a conversation with my pastor about Jesus, and I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew I had said some bad words and I felt guilty for them, but I knew the impact of sin in my own life. And I was guilty, and I knew that I would stand before God and he'd punish me forever. And with all the Jesus I knew, I put my faith and trust in him at 12 years old, and he saved me. And there are some who have that story at 65, and others at 33, and some at 20, and some at 7. But the question is, have you had that moment? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you surrendered your life? Decisions. Decisions made the difference between life and death for Joe Dittmar. What decision do you need to make today?